Omniscience means all-knowing, knowing all, knowing everything. God alone is omniscient. Should that comfort you, or should that threaten you? To know that God is all-knowing. Well, in the food business, food industry, everybody is aware of a particular person, and you want to keep this person in mind pretty much all the time. Is that enough of a hint to let you know who I'm thinking of? It's somebody who comes at least annually, often a couple times a year, the public health inspector. Now, here's the thing with the public health inspector. Sometimes you know in advance that he or she is coming. You might know, okay, he's going to come in the next week or two, so you have a general time frame, but you don't know the exact date or time when the public health inspector is going to show up. So unfortunately, some people, they clean up then. You ought to keep the place clean all the time because you care about people, but sometimes that is enough incentive to get people to clean up the restaurant. And from my time having worked in the food industry, I'll tell you a little tip that if you get really grossed out by stuff, just close your ears for a second. But if you really want to tell whether a place is clean or not, you know where to look? The ceiling, the vents. If people don't clean their ceiling, guess where all that winds up eventually? That's the place where people don't look. Now that you're grossed out, remember, the public health inspector is somebody who is there to ensure that people stay healthy and to make sure that restaurants do what they are obliged to do in keeping people well. Now, that's the public health inspector. What does that have to do with us today? Well, is the public health inspector a comfort or a threat? Depends. So, should God's omniscience make a difference in your life? Is that a really abstract thing that you need to know and believe because theologians tell you you should believe it? Or because the Bible says it's true? Or does it have any bearing practically on your life? Let's see from God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for the time to read your word, to hear from it, to have it preached. And we pray that you would guide me by your Spirit to preach with power and truth and faithfulness and clarity and relevance. We pray that you would not just guide me, but guide us, guide those who are listening to have open ears and hearts to what you would say through your word, and that what I say that isn't of you would fall on deaf ears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're picking back up in our series. Thanks, Stan, for preaching the last 3 weeks. And back to meet your maker, right? Meet your maker, because lots of times when we think about meeting your maker, in our idiom, that is a death sentence. You meet your maker when? Well, when you die. But if you meet your maker in this life, to meet your maker is to live, not to die. To meet Christ and to know Christ your maker is life. So we want to know who this God is who made us, whom he is. And we looked first at our maker as creator. Last time we looked at our creator as the almighty one, as El Shaddai, as omnipotent, all-powerful. We're looking here at God, our maker, as omniscient. And the name for God here that comes up is El Roi. We'll get into that. So we're just jumping right in here to Genesis chapter 16. If you haven't turned there yet, I invite you to do so now. And as we read through the passage this morning, pay close attention. When does God show up in the story? When And how and where is God involved? So we're going to begin verses 1 to 3 with a danger in trying to fulfill God's plan for others' lives. Verses 1 to 3, Genesis chapter 16. Abram's wife Sarai had not borne any children for him, but she owned an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, "Since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps through her I can build a family." And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife for him. This happened after Abram had lived in the land of Canaan 10 years. Okay, so a little bit of a backstory, so this makes sense. God told Abram to go from the land of his fathers to the land he would show him when he was 75 years old. He's an older man at this point, his wife Sarai being 10 years younger than him. Okay, so this event is taking place 10 years after God told Abram to leave the land of his fathers, and he said he would bless him and make his name great, and God has dropped other hints of what he's going to do. He's going to multiply Abram and make of him a great nation, multiply his offspring. Okay, so God has said he's going to multiply his offspring, make them as numerous as the stars in the sky. Well, a little bit of multiplication. You can help me out here. All right, think about this. If you multiply, it doesn't matter how big a number you have. Think of the biggest number you can imagine. Multiply that by zero, and what do you get? Zero. Multiply anything by zero, and zero is all you get. So if God told Abram, "Hey, I'm going to multiply your offspring, make them as numerous as the stars in the sky," and Abram doesn't have a kid, well, how many kids is he going to have? Looks like zero. He doesn't have a kid. So they've been in the land for 10 years now, and they're wondering, okay, how is God going to do this? Now here's the thing. Sarai has this idea that she is going to take their maidservant, particularly her maidservant, give her to Abram so that she can be a surrogate mother for Sarah. Now, that was normal then. Totally normal. Actually, in an Africa Bible commentary that I read, that's still normal in some parts of Africa even today. So this is normal in some cultures. So that was kind of that. There, the other thing that we might not remember is that by this time, so in the previous chapter, that was the time where God had cut the covenant with Abram, sliced up the animals, made him pass through, and said, "I'm your shield, your very great reward," and told him his descendants were going to be in the land of Egypt for 400 years. Okay, so in that chapter, Abraham, in verses 3 and 4, had been speaking with God and said, "Hey, I don't have my own offspring." So God had said, no, I'm not going to make your name great through somebody that you adopt. It's going to be through your own body. But at this time, God actually hadn't said, you're going to have an offspring through Sarai. So Sarai knows this and she thinks, okay, he's going to have a kid. It's going to come through Abram. It hasn't come through me. Well, we've got this cultural practice that we have, so let's make this work. So you can kind of see the logic there and maybe appreciate a little bit Sarai's thinking. But the problem is that even though that was normal then and there, even it is normal in some places now, that's not God's design, right? God's design that we read in the opening of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, is that it's one man and one woman from the beginning. Mix up that concoction, you change the numbers, you change the sex of the partners, and things get really messy. And that's what they experienced here. It was normal then. but it wasn't part of God's design. So she comes up with this idea, hey, let's make this happen. She goes to Abram, proposes the idea to him, and you know what? She knows. She knows, as she acknowledges, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Children are from the Lord. If we do have them, if we don't have them, sometimes God gives children, and he does that in a way that makes us more like him. He wants to refine us through the process of raising children, because it's hard. Sometimes God, in his wisdom, doesn't give us children. And that is hard too. But if he's good, then he has a reason and a design for what he's doing, why he's doing. So instead of going outside of God's will to try and fulfill this plan, Sarai should have stopped there and said, okay, I don't know how this is going to work, but we're trusting the Lord. Instead, she makes this plan. She proposes it to Abram. Abram buys into it, just hook, line, and sinker. And it would be instructive for you later on today or this week to read Genesis chapter 3 and see the parallels between the fall and this, where the wife comes up with this idea. She proposes it to her husband there, and we don't read that explicitly, but she takes something, she gives it to him, and then catastrophe takes place, where this wife is initiating something and the husband is sitting back passively and not actually doing what he ought to have done. We'll get into this a little bit more here momentarily, but let's move on and thinking, okay, where is God in all of this? What's going on? Does he even see what's happening? So verses 4 to 6. Abram slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. When she saw that she was pregnant, her mistress became contemptible to her. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for my suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and when she saw that she was pregnant, I became contemptible to her. May the Lord judge between me and you." Abram replied to Sarai, "Here, your slave is in your hands. Do whatever you want with her." Then Sarai mistreated her so much that she ran away from her. Here we see in these verses the danger of mistreating those who mistreat us. So what has happened is Sarai and Abram have conceived this plan. It is not a good plan. There was no consultation with Hagar. It's they're telling her what to do. Okay, so now she gets pregnant. And she, Hagar, who has been totally mistreated, mistreats. She disrespects Hagar and treats her contemptibly, treats her poorly. And so she, who has been mistreated, now mistreats them. And this all just unfolds so quick as we read it. And it's kind of like in a car crash where, you know, in hindsight, you can think back about it and see, okay, this happened there and he turned and I didn't, you know, react quick enough. And then we wound up in the ditch. You kind of have this thing in your mind where it's all very vivid, but in the moment it's just happening and you're reacting. So think about this. We have, I mean, who is Hagar? She's identified as initially in verse 1, and she's identified 6 times as the slave or the maidservant of Sarai. And in verse 3, Sarai intended Hagar to become Abram's wife. So is she Hagar's maidservant, or is she Sarai's maidservant, or is she Abram's wife? We see it's my slave, and then Sarah says she's now in your arms or in your lap, in your bosom, in verse 5. And then Abram, he washes his hands, one commentator said, and said, no, she's in your hands, you do it with her, what you want. So Hagar is just totally getting bounced around in all of this. And Hagar is mistreating, being mistreated by Sarai. A lot of names and a lot of directions going on. Sarai is mistreating Hagar. Abram is being complicit in all of this. Then Hagar responds poorly. She mistreats. And then Sarai just lashes out and rips into Abram. And Abram backs off and takes no responsibility for this woman who is now the mother of his child and says, hey, you do whatever you want. I don't want to offend you. And then Sarai abuses her and she takes off. So it just, a lot happens, right? Very, very, very messy. And we see this being mistreated and then in return mistreating again. Abram, you can imagine that both Sarai and Abram in some way, shape, or form thought that what they were doing was in the other's interest. You can see how they could maybe depict it like this, where, you know, Sarai says, okay, I can't give you a kid, but you know what? I'm willing to sacrifice. I'll let there be a surrogate mother so that you can have a child in order to fulfill God's promises. But really, it's also selfish because in that culture, especially, which is in many still today, not to have a child was shameful to her. So this was a way for her to become a mother and preserve her own status. So it was actually selfishly motivated on her part. And Abram, there's no applauding the guy. This is crazy what Sarai actually suggested. In our day and age, we have a hard time seeing the fault with Hagar, maybe. Other generations of Christians had a hard time seeing the fault with Abram because Abram just says, you know, I'll defer to your interests, hon. What you want, that's what I'll do. But his wife had just said, go sleep with another woman. So he's not being selfish here. This is crazy. This is like the first arranged marriage in the Bible, and it's the wife who's arranging a marriage for her husband. This is absurdity. So it's not just unselfish on his part. They have this agreement where both of them could be construed as, you know, doing what's best for the other, but is actually doing what is best for themselves. And so often when we try to manipulate others into doing what is right, oftentimes it is self-serving to us in some way, shape, or form as it was for them. So Abram doesn't take responsibility. Sarai, she calls on God. She invokes God's name. And in some translations, the first line, verse 5, is, you are responsible for my suffering. It would be better to translate that, as some translations do, as, may the violence or the wrong done to me, may that be on you. So what she's saying is, I've been mistreated. May you be mistreated. May God judge between me and between you. So she curses Abram and says, forget you. I just tried to help you. I put my maidservant into your hands, and this is what happens. So she blames Abram for the whole thing. And then Abram takes absolutely no responsibility, just lets her do whatever she wants to Hagar. So it's just totally messy. And this is all why? To fulfill God's promises? Let God be God and man and woman. Just that. Man, let God fulfill his promises in his timing. As Matthew Henry said, inordinate or misplaced desires commonly produce irregular endeavors. God isn't calling you to go outside of his will to meet good ends. Bad means can't make good ends, and they didn't get this. And as righteous as Sarai might have appeared in saying, okay, God, may God judge between me and you, right after this, it's abuse. And that's what we do too, where we call on God's name, appealing to something religious in order to serve our own ends and agendas. So, for example, on a Sunday, I might say, no, I'm not going to do something or commit to something because it's the Lord's Day and I need to rest and to seek after God. But then with the kids, I can push them off on Brianne so that she's not resting, and I'm seeking my own ends, but I'm invoking God's law in order to serve myself. With all the COVID stuff, people on both sides can say, I am doing what is right. I'm invoking God's name to meet this end that God has said. But even as we do that, we mistreat other people and how we go about supposedly accomplishing God's laws. And so we do this too. Moving on here. Verses 7 to 16. How God's omniscience comforts or threatens us. So starting in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar, by a spring in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She replied, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Submit to her authority. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your offspring, and they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her, you have conceived and will have a son. You will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your cry of affliction. The man will be like a wild donkey. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will settle near all his relatives. So she named the Lord who spoke to her, you are El Roi. For she said, in this place, have I actually seen the one who sees me? That is why the well is called Be'er Laharoi. It is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar gave birth to Abram's son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Here, out in the wilderness, which is on the way to Shur near Egypt, perhaps she was going back to Egypt where she was from, don't exactly know, but that's a good guess as any. She goes to this spring, and the angel of the Lord finds her. She is not coming to the wilderness to seek God and have a powwow, to go on a retreat, to get away from everything. She is taking off. There's no suggestion that she knows God and all this. She's just getting out of Dodge, which we can understand. And the angel comes to her and asks one of these opening questions, which isn't a question so much for the messenger's sake as for her, says, Sarai. Sorry, I just thought Cotton Eye Joe just came into my mind. Where do you come from? Where do you go? But where you come from, where will you go? And she only has a half answer. She says, I'm coming for my mistress, Sarai. And that's how he addresses her. He addresses her, Hagar, maidservant of Sarai. Not Hagar, wife of Abram, but Hagar, maidservant of Sarai, where have you come from and where will you go? She's only got one answer. I'm just getting away from that lady. And what does he say? It's very tender and yet very direct. He just says in verse 9, the advice that we would probably never give to anybody who's in a tough or abusive situation. He says, go back to your mistress and submit to her authority. Like, what do we make of that? He tells her to go right back to where she'd come from. Was that whitewashing what had happened? No. Here's where God finally shows up in the picture. It's so late in the game. God could have intervened at the beginning before all this happened. Abram should have consulted God before all this, but he didn't. God lets the whole thing unfold. And so often, God lets us experience the fruits of our faults before he intervenes and prunes our impieties. In his wisdom, he lets us eat the fruit of what we do, and then he shows mercy and brings relief. In his wisdom, we would want God to just help us avoid the whole thing, but that's not what he did here. And so often that's not what he does now. And so he tells her, go back. He doesn't condemn her. He's very simple. He doesn't say, why did you, disrespect your mistress? He doesn't explain everything. He doesn't, at this point, condemn Abram and Sarah. And we might wonder, where's the justice in that? I'll get to that. But he just says, go back. But it's not just go back. And Hagar's response tells us this, that it's not just go back. He gives her a promise and tells her, I will greatly multiply your offspring. There will be too many to count. This is like what God promised to Abram. This is Abram's child. She's with. You have conceived. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Ishmael. Why? Because God has heard your affliction. And this Ishmael is just about universally thought to be the father, the ancestor of the Arabs, and through them, the Muslims, like in Saudi Arabia, whom we prayed for today. This man, Ishmael, became a great man and a big nation, but because this was Abram's son, the child, the offspring of Abram, God came to Hagar and showed her special kindness in her affliction. Where was God when all that mess was unfolding, when he seemed so distant and just totally out of the picture? He was watching. He was there. He knew what was happening. Let them experience all of their things. He could have intervened. He could have given Sarai a child way sooner, but he didn't, in order to show his power in even making somebody who is 90 years old conceive a child. Who can do that but God? God has ways that are beyond our ways. Sometimes that's suffering, and we don't see in this life what that is about. And then God, we might see how he uses it for good. We might not in this life. But we trust through things like this that he is using it for good. God worked in this time. Ishmael means God hears. Anytime somebody encountered Ishmael would know that God had heard Hagar's affliction. God knew what happened to her, told her to name this child accordingly. That's why she says, God heard me. God is omniscient. He knows. He heard me. Not only that, but you are El Roi. You are the God who sees me. You see me. She knew that in all of this, God had been attentive. He had been listening. He had been watching. He saw. He heard. He intervened. This was the child of Abraham. And she is astonished. In this place, not just have I actually, she says, have I seen the one who sees me? Have I seen God here? And have I seen him here in the wilderness of all places? Is this where God goes on a Friday evening? does he just hang out at this well all the time? Why have I seen him here? She's stunned. And this well is commemorated by being called Bir Laha Roi, the well of the living one who sees me. And so others knew of this well as named by God's encounter with Hagar. If you're wondering again where the justice in this is with Abram and Sarai, well, just know that this is, we see in verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. He was 86. How old was Abram when Isaac was born to him? 100. And between the end of this chapter and the opening of the next chapter, it ends with Abram being 86 years old. The next chapter begins with Abram being 99 years old. All those years, they're living with the ambiguity of, is this the child of the promise, Sarai's wondering, oh great, is this actually, I'm not taking this child. Is this the promised child? They have to live with this ambiguity for all those years, probably tearing at Sarai and wondering, you know, is this it? Is this what God is going to do now that we've made this mistake? That's what happens on their side. But for us, as we think about this passage, believing in God's omniscience has practical implications. If you are in affliction, it should comfort you. If you are doing wrong, if you are abusing, taking advantage of other people, it should threaten you. That is the practical side of God's omniscience. Five quick points here in the application. And the first is just that you must answer to God for your abuse, which God sees. Everything which you do, God sees it. And God is not going to let us abuse other people and then ultimately just get away with it. 2 Corinthians 5, we hear that we must give an account for everything that we have done in the body, whether good or evil. If you take advantage, if you abuse people, God sees that and you will answer for it. So that's a warning, a threat to those of us when we mistreat other people. Others may not see what we do behind closed doors or what we think. God sees all of that. We should remember that God sees and repent while we still have the time. Secondly, our experiences, your experiences, they can help explain, but they can't excuse your sins. I'm just going to repeat that. Your experiences can help explain, but they can't excuse your sin. So we can totally understand why Hagar ducked out of Dodge when she was abused and she left, and we can understand why she disrespected Sarai after all that they had put her through. But God didn't come to her and say, you've been wronged, it doesn't matter. He said, hey, I want you to go back and submit to her authority. Tough words, but accompanied with it were promises to bring good out of all that happened to her. And in our lives, we can't hold up the card of what has happened to us to excuse our sin. It can help explain us. We should react and know ourselves well, but they don't excuse our own wrongs. Third is just a question to think about. How much of your current suffering is self-inflicted? So as we think about this whole situation, you can imagine, you know, Sarai, her response to all of this was just, Abram, it's your fault. Got this stinking slave who's mistreating me. But, like, was she guilt-free in all of this? No. So in our own lives, sometimes we make decisions where we don't like the consequences of them. Maybe there's some, like Henry Blackaby has well said it, that sometimes that we go through what seems to be an open door, and then when God doesn't shut it and something bad happens, we blame God and say, why didn't you shut that door? Well, did God tell you to go through it to begin with? So how much of your current troubles are things that not God has called you to go through, but that you've brought on? Fourth, Jesus sees, hears, and redeems the affliction of his people. When Hagar says, you are the God who sees me, this, what we translate angel, also means messenger, this angel of the Lord, this is, you are God. This is God, God the Son, coming down to meet Hagar before the incarnation. And she says, you are the God who sees me. The Son God the Son came to her, saw her, heard her, met her in her affliction, and comforted her. And it's a tender rebuke that he gives to her, just like Jesus did with the woman at the well. He knew all her faults. Did he just trash her, down talk her? No, he just said, you know what? I know what you've done. She said, you've got to be a prophet. How did you know all that? But Jesus doesn't treat her harshly. He tells her good news of gospel. And Jesus sees, hears, and redeems the affliction of his people. Jesus himself suffered for our sake, because of us, and for us. He suffered in our place. He died on the cross for our sins and because of our mistreatment of others, and rose again from the dead so that we could have life through believing in him. Jesus did this for us. And with that in mind, lastly, point five, how is God calling you to endure mistreatment or suffering? I don't know. Minimally, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. God is more concerned about your holiness than you are. He's more concerned about my holiness than I am. And sometimes he calls us to endure suffering. Often, actually, 2 Timothy 3:18 says that all who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. So the question isn't, would God actually call you to do something or to be in some situation where maybe your rights are trampled on, or where maybe where you're being abused by other, or maybe where it's really tough in a relationship? Is that beyond God? Absolutely not. He clearly does that and calls us into situations where it's hard and tough because he wants to perfect us through suffering. Romans 8 says that suffering comes before glory. Everything that you go through, God sees. God knows. God hears. God is El Roi. He is omniscient. If you are doing wrong, that is a threat to you. If you are doing what is right and you are suffering for it, that should be a comfort to you. God sees it all, and he will make it right and redeem our suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time to hear from your word this morning, and knowing that it's been a long service this morning, Father, as we have taken in a lot from MCC presentation and from this sermon and from worship and prayer and the rest, and as we look forward here in a few moments to discussing what your will would be for us and Brian and me in relation to Blue Sky in the coming years. We pray for you to guide, that we would go through only the door that you would have us enter, and that we would be sensitive to your leading in that. But Father, as all of this happens, we pray that the words that you've spoken to us this morning, that we wouldn't forget them in the midst of all else, and that you would help us to believe that you see and you know everything, and that you see us as children of Abraham in Christ. And help us, Father, to repent when we abuse, and to endure when we suffer, and to remember that you are a holy and wise and all-knowing God, whom we bless and praise and thank. In Jesus' name, amen.